Good morning. Hope everybody had a joyful week in the Lord. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verse 15. Before we begin, just a couple things. We are starting, God willing, on the 26th, our men's group on Saturday mornings is starting a new study. And any of you men who would like to come, you are certainly welcome. Please just let me know. Still weren't able to get the computer to play the little introduction to it, but hopefully by next week. But at any rate, it's going to be, I trust it's going to be a real blessing as God deals with us, works in our lives, and as we encourage each other in the Lord. So if you haven't been a part of our men's study yet, please join at any time. You're certainly welcome. The other thing I just wanted to mention concerning the kinship on Thursday night, a problem I've kind of had in the past sometimes, just to be honest, is Thursday night's a work night, and people have kids, and I just thought I should mention Richard has committed to starting at 7 and ending promptly at 8. And Greg and Suzanne will have the door open with the broom. No, but Richard, true to his word, we were only there till about 11 o'clock. No, he closed right. He stopped right at 8. We were done by 8. Just so you know, you're not looking at a work night where you're out half the night or anything. He did a really good job sticking with the scripture. A whole different, you're going to see things that people have seen that I didn't see going through those chapters of Daniel. I just really encourage anybody to join us in that. Daniel chapter 8, verse 15. I have an outline I brought, and I was wrestling with this passage all the way up till this morning. And I've so changed the way I'm going to go through this. I'm not even going to pass out that outline. If anybody wants it afterwards, you're certainly welcome. But it's been revamped in the last hour and a half as I was going through this, trying to figure. Daniel doesn't just go in order. He gives the vision. Then later you get the angel's interpretation. But then you sort of get more detail in the later part of the little horn in the vision part than in the interpretation part. And also, I hope this is... My only goal is that this would be clear to you. We're going to look at the whole chapter, so we're not going to read it ahead of time. A lot of it will be by way of review from last week, but it's just important to do that. So I just really want to ask you to stand in honor of God's word. We won't read it, but I just want to ask His Spirit to clarify. If we can leave here with, and you just have an understanding of this chapter, at least what I think is the correct understanding of it. There's a lot of interpretations of this, and I'm just going to share you mine so I don't add, the one I think is right, so I don't add to confusion. But let's go before God and ask His blessing. Father, we are starting, as we're looking at chapter 8 of your inspired book of Daniel, things that are hard to understand that Peter talked about. This is one of those passages that, at least for me, is exceedingly difficult to try to understand. And Lord, I just pray for our people here that you would just move me out of the way. You would speak through me. You would speak to our hearts. You would open the eyes of every person in this room. And you would just teach to them what you want them to know, to understand your word. Lord, I pray that first and foremost, we would all walk out of here with a vision in our hearts of your glory and your majesty, your majestic sovereign goodness. And you would apply that to each one of our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, I pray for our children in their classroom, as Miss D instructs them in your word, the very same thing for them, Lord. They would see your glory, be drawn to you, delight in you, and walk with you all their days. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. My notes now look like a map of Chicago or something, but well. Do you remember the first time you realized, I'm sure you were young, that the good guys don't always win? Maybe you happened to have overheard the news and a police officer was killed in the line of duty by somebody in the committing a crime, or somebody stood up to the schoolyard bully, and you realize not all bullies are cowards that run away when someone stands up to them. There are guys that are just mean, nasty bullies, but they're also very tough. And the bad guy won, and it didn't go the way you thought it would. Or the criminal who gets away with it. Or God's people being persecuted, and you see it happening, and it bothers you. You feel helpless, but you hate to see God's people being persecuted. And you're reminded of words I heard attributed to Augustine. It said, you see enough people get what's coming to them in this world to know that God is just, but you see enough people seeming to get away with it in this life that you know there's a judgment after this life to come. And as we grew in our knowledge of the Bible, we understood God says that in the book of Romans chapter 9, Paul talks of God bearing with great patience and long-suffering, even the vessels of his wrath. God knows all things. He knows who's going to believe, who's going to repent, who's not. Even those who God knows are never going to repent, we see God exercising great patience and long-suffering toward them. Even Jesus reaching out to Judas, even though as God, he knew Judas wasn't going to repent, but reaching out to him to the very end with a sincere desire that he would, in fact, repent. But we know that the day of grace will end one day and judgment will fall. And Daniel sees that now. He's given this vision of the future and the suffering of his people so that his people would be encouraged and would be encouraged, be comforted in their suffering, and also encouraged to hang in there and fight the good fight of faith in the midst of persecution, because God is sovereign over it all. And that's really the one theme I wanted to focus on this morning, is the absolute sovereignty of God over history, the past, the present, the future. God's sovereign over it all. He allows things for his purposes, and then he brings an end for it. We keep hammering on this theme of the sovereignty of God, but that's because Daniel keeps hammering on it. The Holy Spirit keeps hammering on it. It's so important, and looking at the times in which we live, exceedingly important for us to understand that things are not truly out of control. They may seem like they are, but God is absolutely in charge of everything, and if a bird can't fall out of the sky apart from his will, nothing else can happen apart from the will of God. This chapter is divided up. Verses 1 through 14 is the vision. Verses 15 through 27, the interpretation of the vision. The vision. But I want to start with verse 15, and then we'll look at it all, but we'll try to combine the vision with the interpretation of it to try to hopefully clarify it in our minds. But if you look at verse 15, we'll start with that. Daniel sees this vision. We'll look at that in a minute. In verse 15, then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Daniel sees this vision. We'll look at that in a minute. And he's trying to understand it. And the first thing I noticed there is, you remember back in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had his vision and his dream, and nobody could interpret it, and he was going to kill everybody. And finally Daniel came with the interpretation, but Daniel told him, and you're almost thinking, well, I hope he doesn't cut your head off before you finish what you're saying, because Daniel starts telling him, nobody can interpret this, but there's a God in heaven who can do it. That was not just humility on Daniel's part. That was just a flat-out truth. Here he has a vision. He can't interpret it. He needs God to reveal it to him. He's seeking the meaning of it, and suddenly there stood before him one having the appearance of a man. That word man there in verse 15, it's an interesting word. It's not the word Adam that we're used to. It's the word Geber. And it doesn't just speak of a man. The root means strength or might. It's speaking of a mighty man, Geberius. There was one standing here with the appearance of a mighty man, a strong man. In verse 16, I heard a man's voice. We don't know whose voice this is. Probably God's, but it doesn't say that. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. If you take that word, Guber, a mighty man, a strong man, and then you put it onto the front of the word El. El means God. You have Guber El, mighty man of God, the strong man of God. In his name, that's what the name Gabriel means. He's coming, as he's an angel in the appearance of a man. Remember the book of Hebrews says, many people have entertained angels without even knowing it. Remember Abraham had three visitors that came to him. One was Yahweh himself in the form of a man, but the other two were angels. Angels take the form of a man. Here, Gabriel appearing as a man, but he's an angel. More than 500 years later, he'll show up again as God's messenger. He'll show up to Zacharias announcing the birth of John the Baptist. Then he'll appear to the Virgin Mary announcing the birth of the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's identified there in chapter 1 of Luke as an angel. This is an angel of God, the angel Gabriel, one of only three angels mentioned in the scripture. There's Gabriel, there's Michael the archangel. He'll show up later in Daniel. And then there is Satan, the fallen one, the prince of darkness. Those three angels are mentioned by name in the scripture. But Gabriel, messenger from God, bringing important news. And he's going to give the interpretation. So he came near where I stood. Verse 17, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And that's one of the key passages of this chapter. Verse 17 and verse 19 are key to this chapter. But I think it's noteworthy. Daniel's afraid and he fell on his face. You remember Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah seeing the vision of the glory of God and the train of his robe filling the temple. He said, I was undone. I was disintegrated before God. When sinful people, even a godly sinner like Daniel, is in the presence of the holy God, they're undone. But here, just in the presence of a holy angel, he's undone. Some people think, no, it's actually the presence of God we're talking about here, because other places, back in chapter 7, he approaches an angel and doesn't seem too scared. But Gabriel, something about Gabriel causes that, because you see Zacharias very scared. We see even Mary fearful when she hears what the angel's telling her anyway. So he fell on his face, but he said, understand that the vision refers to the time of the end. And then in verse 18, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And Daniel, about 80 years old now, this is a very powerful effect this vision's having on him. And he loses consciousness. And the angel touches him and stands him upright. And he seems to be given supernatural strength to receive the interpretation of the vision. In verse 19, he said, "Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, or at the appointed time, for at the appointed time the end shall be." So this refers to the time of the end, the latter time of the indignation, and an appointed time where God brings the end to these things. The time of indignation, God's indignation poured out on those who rebel against his kingdom, those who fight against him. The time of indignation, the time of judgment coming. And what I hope to show you this morning is there seems to be a type of foreshadowing, or perhaps even a dual fulfillment taking place here. Remember when we talked about the last days, and we were talking about that, and we were talking about sort of from Jacob, referring of the latter times and so on, and then to Daniel, and then on to in the last days in the New Testament, and the author of Hebrews saying the last days right now, Jesus, God spoken to us through his Son, but it always has an eye toward the end of the age when right immediately prior to Jesus coming back. I think that's what we're looking at. Essentially, you're looking at, we kind of compared it to looking at the top of a mountain, and your focus is on the top of the mountain, the time when Jesus comes back. But it includes everything from the time the prophet's writing till now, everything that takes place but consummating in that event. And I think the same thing is taking place here. You could see it on one hand, the latter end, we'll see it shortly, of the second empire, but an ultimate fulfillment, which this merely foreshadows, of the second coming of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, is it? Hopefully it'll be more clear as we go. Think of it this way. Think of, we're going to talk about a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, a real-life historical character, as a foreshadowing of a guy that's the same character as him, but far worse, the ultimate fulfillment of that at the end of the age. Some people who call themselves preterists or partial preterists would say that the Antichrist was fulfilled in Caesar Nero and the destruction in 70 AD and all that. And I would say, no, that would be another foreshadowing. But Jesus said, no, there's something coming that no destruction like that has ever been nor ever will be. Well, as bad as 70 AD was, the Holocaust of Hitler's Germany was even worse. So Jesus could not have been talking about 70 AD as the ultimate fulfillment of this, in my understanding. But it is still a foreshadowing of it, a typification of it, the same spirit, Satan attempting to make those things happen, but God not in his timing. Much like in one of Dave Hunt's books, he had a chapter in one of his books where he called Hitler the almost Antichrist. Satan wanted to make him the Antichrist in Dave Hunt's mind, but the time was not yet. There's the final one is yet to come. We'll just go through this, and hopefully it'll be clearer as we go. So, at the appointed time, the end shall be. Now he starts giving the interpretation of the vision, and so I wanted to go back to verse 1, and we're not going to spend the time that we did last week on it. We're just going to run through it kind of quick, but in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This vision takes place 2 years after the vision in chapter 7. That's the one he's talking about. The vision in chapter 7 took place, and then 2 years later, this one takes place. But this is about 551 BC. This is the Babylonian Empire is still in power. Belshazzar is still king. But the Medo-Persian Empire is within a year of being united. Media and Persia, I should say, are going to unite into one empire within a year. And within 12 years, Babylon will fall. And then Medo-Persian Empire will come to power. So Daniel is getting this vision in the time of the Babylonian captivity. In verse 2, I saw in the vision, and it so happened that while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, or the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Daniel saw this in the vision. Daniel's about 80 years old. If you look at the last verse of this chapter, verse 27, after this is over, Daniel's sick, but then he goes back to work. It's not too likely that an 80-year-old man is sent 230 miles east of Babylon to do something. No, we think he was probably transported in this vision to this place. It's a place called Shushan, the citadel or the capital. It was the capital of Elam at a prior time when Elam was prominent. We don't know for sure how prominent the city was in Daniel's day, but it doesn't seem to have been very prominent. He's probably transported to a place that's just sort of like a ghost town. I think Elaine's dogs are going crazy. That's okay, Bear. Yeah, if you guys are okay, I'm okay. Huh? Okay. I thought Richard was making noises to disrupt things or something. Richard's stomach growling or something. But this place Shushan was not. Poor Richard. He's been on the board like 2 or 3 months, and he gets nothing but harassment since then. If you're gonna tell a joke, Tim's not here. Poor Richard. But this city, Shushan, capital of Elam. Not very prominent now, but interestingly enough, it will be very prominent when the Medo-Persian Empire comes to power. It'll be one of the three royal cities. It'll be the center, administrative and diplomatic center of the Medo-Persian Empire. When you read the book of Esther, the king's throne is right there in Shushan. Nehemiah, it's the city he was at. Becomes a very prominent city. I mean, it's like I get this picture of Daniel standing out in this goat's town. And God's saying, yeah, this isn't much now, but there's something else coming. Babylon's falling. There's another king coming, and this is going to be a very prominent place, perhaps the capital itself of this coming kingdom. He's standing by the river Ulai. The river Ulai is actually a man-made channel, they believe, 900 feet wide. They did stuff like this way back then, thousands of years ago, 900 feet wide, joining two rivers. So there he is in verse 3, I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. We looked at that last week. We won't look at it in detail now, but just look at verse 20 real quick. The angel himself tells us what the meaning there is. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, so the Medo-Persian Empire. Overthrew Babylon 539 BC, lasted about 200 years. But then verse 5, jump back up to verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him. He attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. We looked at that last week, so we won't look at it now, but just go down again to verse 21 now, and the angel interprets the male goat, the shaggy goat for us. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king of it. And we know from history the first king was Alexander the Great. And in three decisive battles in about 3 years' time, he completely defeated the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Greek Empire was in power. Within 12 years, he had conquered the known world all the way to the borders of India. And his troops told him, "We're not going any further, Alexander. We've been gone for 8 years now from home. We're ready to go back home." And so Alexander was bummed out, but he moved, went back to Babylon, drank himself essentially to death. But he got a fever. Dissipation was weakening him. He got a fever. He died at the age of 33 years of age. Then if you'll turn back up to verse 8. "Therefore the male goat grew very great, and when he became strong, the large horn was broken." Again, in the height of his power, ruler of the known world, Alexander died. He was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So, the Greek Empire in power, Alexander dies. He's this horn. And then these four horns, these four smaller horns, come up toward the four winds of heaven. Now look at verse 33. I hope this jumping back and forth is helping and not hurting. If you look at verse 33, the angel tells us, I'm sorry, verse 22. The angel tells us about the broken horn and the four horns. "As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." So the four horns represent four kingdoms, and we know there was about, Alexander died in 323 BC, and there was about a 22-year power battle for power and fighting, and finally the empire was divided up among four of his generals. So the kingdom was divided up into four kingdoms, even as the angel's telling Daniel. So there's these four kingdoms that are still the Greek Empire, but it's divided up now into four separate empires. But the fourth empire hasn't come on the scene yet. It's just the splintering of the third empire, the Greek Empire. And now if you'll turn back to verse 9, we'll look at this little horn. Verse 9, "And out of one of them," out of one of these four kingdoms that came forth out of the Greek Empire, "out of one of these four kingdoms came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." Who is this little horn that we're talking about? Some have identified him. Do you remember the little horn of chapter 7, who we identified as the Antichrist? Some have said they're one and the same, but the Antichrist comes out of the fourth kingdom. This one comes out of what's left of the third kingdom, out of the Greek Empire. And the commentators are almost universally agree this is Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, the eighth ruler of the dynasty, the Syrian dynasty, one of the four kingdoms, the Seleucid Empire that came forth out of Alexander's. One of those four kingdoms was the Seleucid Empire and the Syrian Empire, Syria, part of Arabia, I'm sorry, Babylonia and Syria, part of that empire. And Antiochus was the eighth ruler of that dynasty. He came to power, Antiochus IV. And he is almost certainly the one this is speaking of here, Antiochus Epiphanes. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, really God manifest. The people he ruled over called him Antiochus Epimenides, the madman, the lunatic. And he lived up to that title. Says he will come out and he will grow exceedingly great. He begins little and he grows exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Towards the south, he had great victory against Egypt. Toward the east, Persia, Parthia, Armenia. He conquered a lot of places. He came to power through intrigue. Interestingly enough, the rightful heir to the throne was his older brother's son. But through bribery and flattery, he usurped the throne, and he was an exceedingly cruel person. Verse 10, it said, it grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. As we're going through this, and I keep telling you about Antiochus Epiphanes, think of him as a type, a foreshadowing, a historical picture of one who is to come who will be even worse than him, far worse than him, but the same spirit that's within him, operating within him, that will operate in the end times Antichrist. But when you're reading these things, you're also reading the character that the Antichrist will have. Does that make sense? Do you remember when Jesus told Peter, blessed are you, he made the confession, thou art the Christ, and Son of the living God, and he had this wonderful thing he said to Peter. And then right after that, Jesus starts talking about that he's gonna be killed. And Peter says, that's not going to happen to you. And what did Jesus tell him? He said, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men. Jesus is speaking through Peter to the one who is putting those thoughts in his head and making him his mouthpiece. Or when in Isaiah, He's prophesying against, if I remember right, the king of Babylon, king of Tyre, the king of Tyre. And he's speaking to him. He's speaking to a real human king. But then he's obviously speaking to Satan himself. He's speaking to the one who is not like Peter, where Peter was a child of God with Satan putting thoughts in his mind, but one who is actually owned and Satan owns and operates through him. That's what this guy is. Satan owns and him and operates through him. And so it will be at the end times Antichrist. And you can look at this and you can see the spirit of Antichrist at work. Remember John said the spirit of Antichrist is already here. There's many Antichrists. But then there is this one who is to come, the final fulfillment of that. So you can see if you see these characteristics in you, whose spirit you are of, and if you see the opposite of those things, you can get an idea whose spirit you are of as well. But this is a real-life historical man, but a prefigurement of the one to come. And if you look at, if you were raised Catholic, you realize your Old Testament had more books in it than our Old Testaments. The books we call the Apocrypha. The Old Testament canon was completed about 400 years before Christ. And then the New Testament was completed, the Creed in 1 Corinthians 15, some probably in the 30s AD. And then the whole New Testament completed in the 90s, by the mid to late 90s AD, a short period of time. But you had 400, what are called the 400 silent years between Malachi and the Gospels, the coming on the scene of John the Baptist. 400 silent years are called because there was no revelation from God. Josephus says everybody realized no prophet had spoken since Malachi. They were waiting for a prophet to speak. The Jews understood there was no prophecy that took place in that time, but they were anything but silent as far as the history and the turmoil that took place for the Jews at that time. And the apocryphal books were written, and they give us historical documentation of what took place. And they're very valuable for us in the same way that Josephus is valuable, or some of the other historians. Not inspired. We do hold that the Protestant Old Testament is the correct Old Testament. I certainly hold that. But they are valuable. All that to say, you read the books of Maccabees, and they give you detail about what took place under the reign of this guy. And he was a horrible, horrible person. Read 1 Maccabees chapter 1, 2 Maccabees chapter 4. Horrible things that took place under him. But verse 10, he grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. And the commentators see the stars and the host, the army of God, the people of God, being the Jews. Hey, remember, God took Abraham outside and said, look up at the stars, so shall your descendants be. In chapter 12, those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars from heaven. So a lot of people, commentators see this, most of the commentators see this as referring to that he took a lot of the saints of God and destroyed them. He trampled them. I had the same look on my face that Sherry just had when I mentioned that. Because again, I think he's speaking beyond that to a later fulfillment of that. But verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of God's sanctuary was cast down. He exalted himself as high as the prince of the host of God, the army of God, God himself. And we would even say Christ himself. But he exalts himself, he comes against the Most High himself. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of God's sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12 says, because of transgression, and it seems to be probably in the context, the authors of Maccabees tell us that many, many Jews had gone into paganism, were disobedient to God, involved in all kinds of ungodly practices, had departed from the truth of God, had departed from the worship of the true God, and that the time of that, because of that transgression, the time came again where they were judged for their sin. They weren't taken away to another nation, but they were severely oppressed and ruled over by a wicked ruler, a wicked foreign ruler. And he, Antiochus Epiphanes, as, again, prefiguring the Antichrist who comes after him, put a stop to all the sacrifices. He replaced the high priest with his own priest. They murdered the high priest, the Jewish high priest. He put his own high priest, and he brought paganism in there. A time came where he actually even slaughtered a pig in honor of Zeus and went into the Holy of Holies and spread the pig's blood all over the Holy of Holies. Obviously a satanically ruled person. The Jews called that the abomination of desolation. If you look in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, in the King James version of it, it calls it that, the abomination of desolation. It was such an abominable thing that took place, desecrating the temple, so much so that when the Jews, after the Maccabean revolt, came back to governing their own land, they took apart the Holy of Holies and got rid of all the bricks and all the stones, and they rebuilt it because they said it was so defiled they couldn't be used anymore. An exceedingly vile and wicked man. But Daniel chapter 9 will speak of an abomination of desolation. And then Jesus will come along in the early first century. And in Matthew 24, he will say, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So the Jews in Antiochus' time thought this was an abomination of desolation. Jesus says, no, we're barely getting started. That was nothing compared to what is really coming. No, it's yet future. But they thought it was in their day. So horrendous was it. Because of transgression, verse 12, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. Again, 1 Maccabees chapter 1 tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes had his people take every copy of the Word of God, the Law of Moses, they could find, and they tore it to pieces, and they burned it with fire. Anybody found having the Law of God was killed. And they forbid circumcision. You want to circumcise your kid? They'll hang them around your neck and you'll die with them. a horrible person. And I thought, you know what, there were, at the end of that chapter, the author of First Maccabees says that there were a lot of Jews who said, no, you know what, we're going to die. A lot of them were not faithful, but a lot of them were. And they said, then you'll have to kill us, but we're not gonna follow you. It was a time of great apostasy, great persecution, and tremendous courage by a lot of the Jewish people in the strength of God. And I was thinking of that, though. The word of God, somebody came along and said, we'll tear up your Bibles. There were scrolls back then. But if it was in our day, we're going to tear up your Bibles, we're going to burn them, and if you're caught with a Bible, you're going to die. How many of us would say, I'm going to have the Bible, and I hope we all would. I point that out because I was reminded of Charles Spurgeon one time in one of his sermons. He told his congregation, some of your Bibles are so dusty, you could take your finger and write damnation across the cover of them. And I was thinking, how much of our time is spent wasting time when we could be giving it to the Word of God? How much time do we spend in front of the TV compared to with our Bibles open? How much time do we spend doing whatever and neglecting the Word of God? But it's the Word of God is our, these words Moses said are your very life. They're our very life. But truth was cast down to the ground, the Word of God. And Antiochus did all this at the end of verse 12, and he prospered. Did what he wanted to do, and he prospered. Now, we'll stop there and go now over to verse 23. Like I say, I'm hoping I'm not confusing this, but the angel now is giving the interpretation, and he says, in the latter time of their kingdom, the latter time of those of the four kingdoms that came forth out of the Greek Empire. This is about 150 years after Alexander. When the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features. This speaks of him being a harsh man, fierce, harsh, without mercy, who understands sinister schemes. And it says he understands sinister schemes. Do you remember when we were talking about how Daniel was able to unravel knots, untie knots? So he could work, he could unravel mysteries. He could solve complex problems, perplexing things. He could answer them. That's the language that's used here. And it could well be that it's speaking of his ability. And we would have to say again, when you think of the final fulfillment of this kind of thing, the Antichrist, when no one knows what to do and there's distress of nations with perplexity and all that, he can come around and he can unravel those knots, he can untie those things and give a solution that would make everybody satisfied, bring peace. But it also speaks of the ability, because it says sinister schemes, a master of political intrigue, backstabbing, flattery, conniving, and all that. Like the bad guys in the comic books, a diabolical genius in the flesh, though, for reals. That kind of a person, understanding sinister schemes. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. God allowing it, but I think it's talking about is empowered by Satan himself. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but shall be broken without human means. You can turn back to verse 13. Exalts himself against God, destroyed without human means. God will crush the rebellion himself. He'll defeat the rebellion himself. If you want to look at, not now, but later on, if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, even in Daniel chapter 9, you see this is clearly prefiguring the end time one. It's clear, you can easily see Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilling these things historically in history, at least many of them. But you also see he's a dead ringer for the coming Antichrist. The things about him, exalting himself against God, wanting to put an end to the worship of God, being destroyed by God, empowered by Satan, cruel, conniving, brilliant, deceptive. Verse 13, though, says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" 2,300 days, a little over 6 years. If you're looking at a 360-day year, close to 6.5. And all kinds of answers are given to what that can be referring to. And I don't know what it's referring to. The most likely thing I could think of is Antiochus' day. The murder of the high priest, the true high priest, took place in 170 B.C., and Antiochus died in 164 B.C. Perhaps that's the period of time being referred to, but I don't at all know. But a little over 6 years. And then he'll destroy many in their prosperity. Back to verse 25, the end. Be broken without human means. And then verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Whatever that's referring to, and again, and we'll see this in a minute, that's probably the most likely thing that I could see fulfilled in Antiochus' day. As from the murder of the high priest, he sets up his own false pagan high priest and murders the Jewish high priest, and then he dies in 164 B.C. The Jews succeed, and they have about 100 years before the Romans take them over. But when I mention, and I don't know, is this making sense? Is this confusing? Is it kind of confusing? I'm hoping not. And we'll be looking at more detail at this guy as we go, and as well as even the four kings that came from Alexander and the end time guy. There's so many things looking at this passage that I was noticing where you see types and prefigurement, but also almost not so far as a dual fulfillment, but just a type taking place in history but pointing forward to something in the end. I wasn't gonna share this with you, but I will just mention another view that somebody has had, and I hope this isn't confusing, but there was another way somebody has looked at this. Do you remember when earlier in Daniel, and the only reason I share this is because see it as a possibility, I guess. When we say the one kingdom, there's a kingdom in chapter 7 that's a fourth kingdom, and then in chapter 8, there's a third kingdom. I'm almost hoping that I shouldn't open my mouth, but do you remember the four kingdoms, the statue when the statue falls, it's struck on the bottom, but that's the end of all the kingdoms, even though they're in sequence, one taking over the other. When the whole thing collapses, when Christ destroys it. And then when we talked about in chapter 7, the prior kingdoms, it says they live. The last one is destroyed. So there's a sense in which all the prior kingdoms are subsumed into the kingdom that conquered it. In other words, Babylon didn't, it's like the people of Babylon, the culture of Babylon, it didn't completely cease to exist when they were overthrown. They were just subsumed into the Medo-Persian Empire. And when the Medo-Persian Empire was destroyed, it didn't cease to exist. It was subsumed into the Greek Empire. A lot of the culture and everything that went with that, and so on with the Roman Empire. S. Lewis Johnson says he sees both of these as both of these little horns as being the Antichrist, and he says because the third kingdom is subsumed into the fourth kingdom, you could realistically be talking about that. The only reason I bring that up is because people who are trying to wonder where this world leader would come from, I don't want anybody to think that. I want to be careful about pinpointing where the Antichrist would come from. And like I say, I've wrestled with predictive prophecy for 20 years now, and I just wanting to tell you to be careful. As you could see, I guess you could see I'm struggling with this. Be careful about trying to pinpoint this future Antichrist coming from a particular place, because I don't know for sure where he would come from. But he will set himself up against God, exalt himself against God. And the overarching theme for me is that the Son of God is victor. The Church of God will be preserved. And he'll be known when he's revealed. That's the main thing. And I wanted to close with a few points of application on that. These are the things I really would want you to take home with you from this. First of all, we mentioned God is sovereign over all the history, the past, the present, and the future. The second thing, God's sovereignty over history is demonstrated by him telling us ahead of time and then fulfilling his plans. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So God demonstrates his sovereignty by telling the end from the beginning. And you can go back and look at things that have already happened that God predicted. Peter spoke of being an eyewitness of God's majesty, of Christ's majesty, but having an even more sure word of prophecy. The third thing we see is how Satan's agents operate. Paul told the Corinthians, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. He told the Ephesians, we need the full armor of God on that we may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. And we see in this man Antiochus Epiphanes, and we're not done with him, we'll be looking more at him later. We see how God operates. I'm sorry, how Satan operates through intrigue, lording it over people, deceiving people, but ultimately wanting to master people, making them follow your will at the violation of their own conscience. The next thing we see is the wicked prevailing over the righteous, but it's only temporary and only is allowed by God. I think of Asaph in Psalm 73 when he said he saw the wicked prosper and he nearly stumbled over it. But then he went into the sanctuary and he understood their end. It changed his entire perspective. And then this knowledge is given to encourage the persecuted people of God. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Those are the thoughts that I have for you to keep in mind. And then just a 3 points of application taken from Daniel, from verse 27. I'm sorry, verse 27. Verse 27, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. At the end of verse 26, the angel tells him, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. When he says seal up the vision, he's not saying seal it up and hide it away. He's saying preserve it, because it speaks to the future generation. And the first thing to remember, we have to preserve this doctrine and pass it to the future generations. We have to take the doctrine of God, and it must be preserved and passed on to the future generation. This is a huge concern for me. And I'll tell you why. Because over and over again, when I'm looking at the news and looking at the so-called church, and you're seeing people compromising left and right the very doctrines of the faith. I'll give you an example. We were talking to a guy yesterday, and he was talking about reading good books. They were Christian books. And we talked a little more. He said, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, I guess, as long as you believe something. And said, we have, in our culture, there's a view of God that God can just sort of wipe your slate clean. This is just one instance, justification. That God's good, God loves people, and he just forgives. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible judges sin. The only one who is paid the price for sin is Christ. It's not just a verse that we parrot back and people believe that now and then something else later. No, a transaction took place. A cosmic transaction had to take place. Somebody has to pay for sin. God doesn't just sort of overlook it. So the doctrines of the faith, the gospel of Christ, what the church creeds and catechisms have been putting forward for centuries, cannot be compromised, and we have to convey them to the younger generation. God help us, but that they might and that we might praise those things to them, that they would they might see the beauty of it, the glory of it, because I fear we're going to see people all over the place being willing to give Christ up just to have things a little easier. So we have to preserve the doctrine, seal up the vision, and pass it into the future generations. The second thing we see with Daniel was sick for days over this. It wasn't just a guy watching it on a TV screen and then going on and out about his business, but he was sick for days over this. And what he was sick for days over was the suffering that was the people of God were going to go through who hadn't even been born yet. It wasn't the people that he was with. It was the people of God way in the future. Our hearts need to be knit together with the people of God everywhere and for all time. Do you remember Hezekiah? When God said, this judgment's coming, Hezekiah, but it's not going to be in your lifetime. And Hezekiah's relieved. Well, it's not going to be in my lifetime. That wasn't Daniel. That wasn't the kind of heart he had. Daniel said, no, it's not going to be in my lifetime, but my people way down the road are going to be suffering. Man, this makes me sick to think about it. I think of Dr. Dobson, James Dobson, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, prayed for generations to come. He took one day a week and prayed and fasted for kids not even born yet, that they would come to know the Lord. So our hearts need to be knit together with the people of God everywhere and for all time. Looking down the road, praying for our children, our grandchildren, on down the way, and just seeing our little contribution as contributing to the kingdom of God in the future, because we don't know how long, really, till Christ comes back. The Puritans saw themselves as stepping stones in the kingdom of God, said, my life, it's not that significant. William Bradford, talking about the Pilgrims, said they're stepping stones, building the kingdom of God. Here today, gone tomorrow, but we're stepping stones towards the kingdom. And then last of all, verse 27, after he fainted and was sick for days, he arose and went back to work, went about the king's business. Invest in the future generation. Identify with them. Our hearts need to be knit together in prayer with them. And last of all, just go back to work. Don't go up on a hill waiting for the second coming. Just go back to work. The ordinary Christian life that we talked about. Serving God faithfully. Occupy till he comes. Whatever we eat or do, we're to do all to the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And just remember that we'll have work to do in heaven, but this is our only time, our only opportunity to win souls is in this life. And with those points, if you will please stand. And I wanted to ask Richard and Brenda to come up here and be available if anybody needs to pray after the service. Lord, as we look into your word and wrestle with these things, Lord, I'm just reminded that you are sovereign over history. As we think of the future and this coming one who will exalt in oppose you and exalt himself against you. Lord, help us as Christians to invest in the future generation and pray for them. And Lord, take the things we learn from your word and go back about our business. Serving you faithfully, occupying until you come. And Lord, I just pray for that your spirit would just clarify your word to everybody's hearts here. I hope that they would each be taught by your spirit, understand as much as you would want them to understand, and have their eyes upon you, the author and finisher of their faith, of our faith. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.